Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. And I would just like to quickly, as you're opening there, say a word to fathers and maybe especially mothers of wiggly little ones. We are so glad you're here. And we're so glad your little one's here. And I know that First Kids Worship isn't happening today. And maybe you're used to sending wiggly ones outside the room during this time. And we love what Lydia and her team do in First Kids Worship. We think it's important for kids to have time to themselves to learn in a way that's specific for children. But we also believe it's important to have kids in church with mom and dad, with grandma and grandpa, with the church family to be here with us this morning. So we're thankful you're here, and I know because we've been doing this for a long time. We've been doing family worship for a long time, ever since my kids were very little. And I can remember being on the way to church, or not on the way, but the night before church, I can remember Whitney saying, "Oh, goodness. It's family worship tomorrow." I know, we know. We think it's important. We're so glad for those years. And now, to be fair, dads, she didn't have help on the pew, okay, in those days. So y'all can double team it and get it knocked out and everything will be fine. But if your kid acts up a little bit in church, praise be to God that the child is in church acting like a child. And so we just don't want you to feel uncomfortable knowing that. If you have your Bibles, open there to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Do me a favor. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. And His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and He touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked Him, 'Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Son, of whom Your Word speaks. And even now, God, we pray that Your Son would be glorified in our midst, in order that our hearts might be changed by what we hear today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kids, I want to ask you a question, those of you who are here today. Do mom and dad ever tell you to listen? Moms and dads are here today. Do you ever tell your kids to listen? I think it may be the thing we say the most as parents, right? I need you, all right? Every kid in here just tensed up a little bit. I need you to listen to me right now, right? Boys on the front row here, I need you to listen to me right now. See? Yeah. I need you to listen to me right now. But for us as adults, frankly, it's increasingly difficult to answer a simple question. Who should I listen to? Kids know, I better listen to mom and dad. Who should I listen to? One thinker in particular wrote a book several years ago where he laments what he calls the death of expertise in our culture. That is, our society seems to be increasingly rejecting expert knowledge, even across all fields, not just in specific cases, but across all fields. If you think about it, many of us, I have physician friends and others that are like, you know, patients come in, they even know more than me on just a few Google searches or a few hours on WebMD. It's a good reminder of another question that I think we should ask often, which is this: why should I listen to you? I don't think we all ask this question enough. In fact, one of the reasons why we're seeing a death of expertise in our culture is the rise of perhaps what I would call influencers. Why should I listen to you, we should ask. See, opinions are everywhere. I don't know if you've noticed this. Opinions are everywhere. And so much of our knowledge is easy to be taken from 3-minute videos on YouTube or TikToks, or millennials like me, we watch Reels. And so there's all kinds of opportunities for us to have our thoughts and opinions and ideas deeply shaped by someone. And we don't know why we should listen to them, except that they're on the little screen in front of our face. An influencer has the potential to say something and have people immediately believe them, while they also simultaneously roll their eyes as someone who's deeply studied the subject. We have to be careful. But on the other side, we have to recognize, and I'll be the first to admit, we've seen a large erosion in recent years of public trust, and much of that erosion is due to, frankly, legitimate reasons. Many of the institutions and voices that we've historically been able to trust intuitively, I think, have become, frankly, less trustworthy. From traditional media sources all the way across the gamut, we've seen an erosion of trust that's warranted in so many ways. And I think it's important for me to say this, because I don't want to act like it's just a problem out there. I mean, this is especially true, perhaps, for religious organizations, isn't it? So often it's a challenge to trust those organizations, those institutions that for so long we could implicitly trust. Like I said, who should I listen to? Why should I listen to you? Those are increasingly difficult questions to answer. But there's hope. There's good news. There is a starting point. I think it can help us navigate all these other things as well. And it's simply this: as Christians, we recognize one thing we know to be true. We can, we should, we must always listen to Jesus. We must hear what Jesus has to say. We must put the voice of Christ first and foremost in our hearts and lives. Not only should it be what transforms our minds, not only should it be what transforms our hearts, but it also ought to be, what Jesus says, the lens through which we view everything around us. So listening to Jesus more, it's going to be easier and easier, I think, to know, to discern what voices we should listen to outside. Why should we, though? Why should we listen to Jesus? I want to give you three reasons this morning. Three reasons from this passage why we should listen to Jesus. Now, the easiest way to preach this sermon would have been, and I think everyone would like this, if I just said, because God said to, and then we go home. Nonetheless, you paid for 3 points. And so here we go. Three reasons why we should listen to Jesus. Here's number one. Reason number one is this: Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. I do want us to bear in mind, right at the end of 16, there's this statement from Jesus. It feels a little cryptic, where he says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in glory with his kingdom." And the more I look at all this, I think it's more than just the passage we're looking at that fulfills this, but I certainly don't think it's less. I think this transfiguration is a really important moment in salvation history and in the work that Jesus is doing. And I think it's at the very least a partial fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about in chapter 16, verse 28. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain, the Bible says. Scholars like to debate what mountain this is, and I'm not sure that that's the most important part, except that it is a mountain. It's unquestionable to me that John is wanting to draw some parallels for us with Moses going up on Mount Sinai. There's no question about that. And so I think that might be one reason why the mountain remains nameless here, is because he's wanting our mind to go to Moses going up the mountain. And so they get up on this high mountain, and once there, the Bible says, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, this is an interesting word. It's not one we use a lot, transfigured. I think translations are rightly hesitant to use the word transformed here. Why? Because that implies to us that Jesus is going from one thing to another thing. That's what a transformation is. This is not a metamorphosis that's happening. Jesus isn't going from one thing to another. His appearance is changing. One translation says it like this: a change came over Jesus. But the other, that I think is better, says it like this: Jesus' appearance was transformed. Now, I wanted you to recognize, some people think this is a place, some heretics over the years have argued this is a place where Jesus received divinity, or this is a place where Jesus had a glory imbued to him by God in order to take on divinity, in order to say, all sorts of different things are postulated here. But I believe with all my heart, and I believe it's very clear from the text, that what we have here is not Jesus going from one thing to another, but instead God through Christ revealing the innate glory of Jesus, the glory he already had to the disciples in this moment. This is who Jesus has been all along. This is what he is like. He is innately glorious. In other words, this is not a change in nature, but a change in manifestation. He is manifesting glory in a unique way. And of course, all throughout the gospel so far, we've had 16 chapters of unique manifestations of the glory of Christ. When he performs a miracle, when he walks on water, when he does all these amazing things, these are unique manifestations. But here we see the glory of Jesus, the majesty of the second person of the Trinity radiating from his person. He's manifesting glory. It's a revelation of divinity that is already there. The disciples are given eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And this transfiguration, this change in appearance, transformation of appearance, is not only glorious and amazing, but it's so clearly referencing his divinity. Jesus is described here in ways that Yahweh is described throughout the Old Testament. Do you see what the Bible says? His face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. I mean, you think about the sun, how powerful the sun is. You can't look at it very long. I don't suggest that you test how long you can either. Speaking of the death of expertise, you might find yourself at the eye doctor at some point. But you think about it, even if you want to go out and look at an eclipse, you got to put special glasses on to protect your eyes. And here the Bible says Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. I can't even begin to comprehend exactly what this was like, but it was clearly a burst of glory that was overwhelming for those who saw it. And as Jesus' transfiguration of his appearance is happening at this moment, something at the moment for the disciples might have felt even more amazing happens. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah, these two titanic figures of the Old Testament, they appear and they're there talking with Jesus. Now, you've got to understand, someone who grew up not as a Christian but as a Jew, especially in these days, when they thought about the Bible as they knew it, the Old Testament, and when they thought about the major figures of the Bible, these would have been perhaps the two most titanic figures in the Old Testament. They figure heavily not only in Old Testament history, but also in prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Both Moses and Elijah do. It was promised in these early days that a prophet would arise like Moses. It was promised that a prophet like Elijah, or Elijah himself, would come and prepare the way for this prophet to come, for this Messiah to come. And so not only that, but you also see them both as representative of the two sort of major parts of the Old Testament in Jewish thought: the law I don't think I need to spend much time convincing you that Moses is representative of the law. If you read the first five books of the Bible, that's what we still often call the books of the law. And it's certainly what a Jew in Jesus' day would have called the law, the Pentateuch. These first five of the books of Moses, these first five books of the Bible. And then Elijah, in so many ways, represents the prophets. And so if you ever see in the Bible someone saying the law and the prophets, that's usually, typically, shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. It was a bifurcation, the law and the prophets, kind of the whole of the Old Testament. And so you have these two figures representing the law and the prophets in this way. And in a real sense, I think they're representing a picture of the whole of Old Testament revelation. These two major figures show up, okay? And they're there, and your teacher, your leader, your mentor, whatever words you want to use for what Jesus was to these disciples, is standing there, and he's shining like the sun, and the two most titanic religious figures that you could even begin to imagine are there talking with him. And perhaps Peter and John and James in that moment were reminded of Malachi chapter 4. Verses 4, 5, and 6, when God is speaking about the great day of the Lord, the eschaton, the end. And God said, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Surely that verse was in their minds. Surely they're being reminded that there is something happening here. And so here we see the glory of Jesus being revealed and also set in contrast to Moses and Elijah. They are not transfigured in the same way. In other words, what is being revealed here is that Jesus is the fulfillment, I think, of the Old Testament scriptures. That Jesus is the answer. All of the law and the prophets speak about him. And so, friends, the Bible is so important, and I frankly believe every word of the Bible is the word of Christ. And yet at the same time, I also recognize that all of these verses, all of these books, all that has been written is ultimately pointing to Christ. And so we must be careful. We cannot be tempted to go backward. Sometimes we're tempted to go back toward legalism, to reverse salvation history and sort of treat the Bible like there are parts of it that apply outside Christ. There is no part of the Bible that applies outside Christ. So be so careful. Listen to Jesus, my friend, because he fulfills the scripture. But second of all, listen to Jesus because Jesus is uniquely glorious. Jesus is uniquely glorious. An idea strikes Peter in these moments. He's perhaps sometimes quick to speak. I mean, I don't know if what he's saying here is necessarily wrong, but there is what feels like a rebuke from the Lord himself here. "Lord, it is good that we're here," Peter says. He's blessed by this moment. I think it's a good thing to say. And so he says, "Let me make three tents or tabernacles." That is, he says, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Perhaps what Peter's assuming here as he wants to build these tents, perhaps what he's assuming is this is going to be something again like what happened on Sinai. Moses went and he spent days on the mountain, right, before he came back down. He spent a lot of time there. He left some behind as he went closer in to hear from the Lord. And you'll remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone such He had to veil it in order that people wouldn't be horrified when they saw him. So Peter says, assuming, I think, that something like what happened on Sinai is going to happen here, that Jesus and Moses and Elijah will be there for a little while to hear from God, that perhaps the next phase of salvation history is going to be revealed to them, that this is some part of the eschatological future that Jesus has, that Elijah has come back, that Moses is here, and that the kingdom is going to be restored unto Israel. Sort of very conventional view that Peter and the disciples seem to hold. And so even as Peter is saying these words, a bright cloud overshadows them. It's very reminiscent, at the very least reminiscent, if not an outright picture of what was often referred to in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory of God, this visible cloud of the glory of God. And this cloud appears, and from the cloud the voice of the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Saying again what he said at Jesus' baptism. Cutting Peter off, cutting Peter short. And what does the voice of God say? Listen to him. Listen to him. I think there's a sense in which the reality of who Jesus is sinks in at another level here for the disciples. They immediately fall on their faces in fear, not just, I think, because of the voice they heard from the Father, but also the realization at this moment, perhaps in a more full way than they had before, of the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory to which they were seeing. They fell on their face in fear. And then Jesus, in a very Jesus-like way, goes over to them, touches them, and says, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Why was Peter wrong to suggest what he suggested? I think one reason, and maybe the primary reason, was that he did not fully comprehend, up until at least that moment, the unique glory of Jesus. I think they still felt like Jesus was a part of God's plan. That there was a Messiah who was coming, who Yahweh was going to act through to bring about these things, but not a full realization that Jesus is God's plan. They were not there to receive fresh revelation from God. They were there on the mountain to realize that Jesus himself is the revelation of God. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing the divine glory, and there's a real sense in which they experienced God's Shekinah glory twice on the mountain. Once in the transfiguration of Jesus himself, and another time in the cloud of God's glory there. They are recognizing and realizing it is dawning on them that Jesus himself is God. And friends, I ask you today, do you see the unique glory of Jesus? Do you see how Jesus' glory was intrinsic to himself? And it was revealed to the disciples. What had been veiled was revealed. Moses' face glowed after having been with God. But do you see, over time, the glowing on Moses' face, the glory on Moses' face would fade. But it's the intrinsic glory of Christ that shines. His face shines like the sun. And the source was not from outside himself. It wasn't like Jesus had been up there for a while with God and he happened to be glowing. No, it was shining from within. Jesus himself was transfigured. He was revealing his unique glory. This voice that was born from the Shekinah glory cloud. This voice at which the disciples fell down in fear. What does it say? Not listen to Moses. It's a good thing to do, by the way. Not listen to Elijah. Many should have and did not. No, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. The Father doesn't even say, "Listen to me." He says, "Listen to him." And rightfully so, the disciples collapse on the spot, recognizing who they're in the presence of. Friends, we must listen to Jesus because he is uniquely glorious. But finally, Jesus, we should listen to him because he's ushered in the kingdom. We must listen to Jesus because he's ushered in the kingdom. This is one thing the disciples, although they, I think, are beginning at least to realize the divinity of Christ. At this point now, I think they're still not at a place where they understand what the kingdom is going to look like. And so Jesus warns them again, I think for that very reason, not to tell anyone about what had happened until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And then the disciples have a poignant question, verse 11. And you'll remember the passage I read from Malachi just a few moments ago, the passage that had to have been in their minds, and I think it's clear that it was once we read this. This verse here in verse 11, notice what they ask. Then why do the scribes, it's verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" They're starting to realize Jesus is bringing the gospel to bear. Jesus is bringing the kingdom into the world. It's clear to them that something has ended. Now understand, this passage shows us the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, but it also shows us the discontinuity. Something is changing. Something has happened. Moses and Elijah's day is over and a new day has dawned, even as Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses and Elijah had to say. They recognize this. They recognize something new is happening, and they ask the question, if this is the dawn of the kingdom, why does the Bible say Elijah must come first? Jesus answers them, helping them see the reality, the truth, that Elijah does come, and in fact, he has already come. Verses 11 and the first part of 12. However, Jesus tells them he wasn't recognized, and they did to him whatever they pleased, verse 12. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. In verse 13, it becomes clear to them that it was John the Baptist Jesus was talking about. Now again, I don't believe John the Baptist to have been a reincarnation of Elijah. In fact, John the Baptist himself denies that very fact. But what I do think is clear here is that Jesus is saying the spirit of Elijah, the sort of ministry that Elijah had, this forerunner, that Malachi didn't mean this literally, that there was a sense in which there was one like Elijah who was coming, and he has come, and he was mistreated, and so will the Son of Man be. Jesus is defining the kingdom for them. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. He's doing it through his unique glory. He's doing it through his fulfillment of the scriptures. And now we see that his life, after the life of John the Baptist, represents a turning point in salvation history. What Moses couldn't do, what Elijah couldn't do, what John the Baptist couldn't do, Jesus is uniquely capable of doing. And yet, he keeps telling his disciples, and yet it still feels like it's going in one ear and out the other. I'm doing this through my own death and resurrection. That's what he says in verse 9. Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus' ministry is cross-centered. Jesus' ministry is gospel-centered. And there is no kingdom of God. There is no turning point. There is no new age. There is no new wine to drink in the kingdom of God without the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary that He die. It is necessary that He be raised from the dead if the kingdom of God is going to come into the world. It's how he's working. It's what he's doing. Friends, perhaps you're wondering who in the world you ought to listen to. So many voices, so much data, so much to see, so much to hear. Let me just press on you. Listen to Jesus. Hear the word of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is uniquely glorious. And friends, I want you to know he is ushering in the kingdom of God even now. Maybe even right now, at this moment, you hear his voice. How will you respond? I want to invite you to respond appropriately today. If God is speaking to you in his grace, I press on you to answer by faith. Trust in him. If you feel led to be saved, if you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus before, I want to press on you today. If you'll respond to this call in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe you will be saved. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be standing down front waiting on you. Second of all, as a pastor, I'm a Christian, but I just need some time to pray. God's been convicting me in this way or that way. This altar is open to you. You can do business with the Lord right where you are. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be right down front. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I love First Baptist Church of Gadsden. It's not a perfect church, but we'll love you and we'll preach the gospel, serve you the best we can. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. If you need someone to talk to, someone to pray with, I'll be waiting on you right down front. After this prayer, I invite you to come. Let's pray. Okay.